Last evening, Bob's assignment was to frame the larger cultural issue. I mean, that's exactly what he was pressing. Because when we engage in this discussion, when we immediately jump to the gender issue, there's a tendency to polarize. And we need to realize that there's a larger cultural landscape here that is pressing on the Christian church in a lot of different ways. And so it's a big picture that is framing this discussion in particular. And we will hear more of the particular this morning and then in messages that will follow. So that's what Bob painted for us last night. And it's important for us to know that. And you feel that. That's what Bob pressed hard on last night. You feel that in the local church context. And so now that's going to be applied more specifically and in particular. So as Bob comes, let's open this morning in a word of prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we come to you only through Christ. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who lives within. And as the Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father, he enables us to see Christ and to treasure him above all. We recognize Christ not just as Lord of our lives, but as Lord of the church. And as ministers, as new covenant ministers, we recognize that we are not capable or competent for this ministry to which you've called us, but our competency comes from Christ. That we recognize, that we acknowledge this day. Thank you. May we be faithful as new covenant ministers. Thank you for all those here. Thank you for what has transpired thus far, and we are thanking you in advance for what you will do through the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Thank you for Bob, his commitment to use the gifts you've given to him to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for him this morning that he will speak with clarity, that he will speak with conviction, and Lord, that we will be eager hearers and eager learners. And then, Lord, prompt us to those questions that will bring clarity to us. Not just an understanding, but what that might mean as we ponder some of the entailments or the implications or the applications in the context of life on the front lines of ministry in the local church. Lord, that's our prayer. We ask you to bless it, not for us or for the sake of the ministry that we give oversight to, but for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bob. Thank you.
A big part of our courtship, when my wife and I were getting to know each other better, was going to rock concerts. And for Black Sabbath to do what Black Sabbath did, that was the first concert of note that we went to, they had to have the Jay Giles Band. And so we saw the Jay Giles Band in connection with Black Sabbath. And for Neil Young to do what he did, he had Linda Ronstadt, which is a pretty good warm-up band. And that's not to warm up Neil Young, it's to warm up the audience. And the Stones, on their tour, whenever that was, 72 or 73, they had Stevie Wonder. Well, Don Carson has me. And so I'm going to do my best, you know, to get you ready for the main acts that are coming up. Lectures 3, 4, and 5, Dr. Carson is, he's backstage there. He's getting ready. And the lights will go down, and then they'll come up, and you know, the dry ice, the smoke machine, he'll be here.
We love all you, right. Linda.
Greg, was this the way this is supposed to start?
Yesterday afternoon.
All right. Well, we come to lecture two. And this is, as you can see, the title. And in a presentation of 1 hour, it would be silly to try to construct a hermeneutics from scratch for this topic or any other topic. Even a seminary-level hermeneutics class just sketches the high points of hermeneutical practice and theory as it would apply to a given text. And your hermeneutics class arrives at its piecemeal and preliminary conclusions after 40 classroom hours plus research outside. So I can't even pack the highlights of a hermeneutics class into the hour ahead. Moreover, most here are Protestant preachers. You're in ministry, which is to say you're students of Scripture, you're exegetes, you're expositors, and you have a hermeneutic in place. You've surely worked it out for your setting into a shape a lot better than I could furnish you with, probably in any amount of time. And I respect your hermeneutical MO, and I will not challenge or try to improve it here. As far as the biblical framework part of the title, that was with respect to the hermeneutics part of the title, in a sense, that's exactly what Dr. Carson is going to do in his lectures. From creation to recreation, through families and husbands and wives, to the locus classicus of 1 Timothy 2, Dr. Carson will surely lay out a biblical framework, at least in many historical and theological and doctrinal respects. So there's not much left for me to do, it seems. But I have to do something. So I'm going to follow a format a lot like last night's lecture, but instead of 5 theses and a concluding question, I just got 2 large questions that are going to be broken down into several pieces. And these two questions may seem a bit random, but my goal is to furnish a collage of biblical considerations that support what I might have called last night, I didn't, but I might have called it a chastened complementarian view. This is a view aware of its past inadequacies and its abuses, and a view eager to reconfigure in the light of better scriptural understanding and less complicity in fleshly cultural tendencies and personal vices that bedevil especially males. Through the questions I will discuss, I hope to strengthen our interpretive framework for reading the Bible in such a way to enhance the perspective that we've gathered to understand and to implement in more godly ways. So our first question is, just why not chuck complementarian rather than redo as I suggested last night? Why not go with the flow of our culture and first recognize men and women equally as ordination candidates, and then 2, declare outmoded the notion of male leadership and wives' deference in the family unit? Of course, one could just reply, because that's not what the Bible teaches, and I'll touch on the Bible's teaching below. Of course, mainly that's Dr. Carson's task. But there are other corroborating reasons that will be helpful to consider, and I'm going to be offering 4 considerations in the next few minutes. And by the way, just let me say, as you can see from the schedule, this is a full 90-minute segment between me and the Q&A. So this is the longest lecture that I give. This is also the most demanding in terms of subject matter. So I'm glad I'm catching you fresh first thing in the morning. First of all, there is an ecclesial reason. To ordain women and dismantle biblical marriage organization, or at least severely reconfigure it, would be to break fellowship with at least 2/3 of the world church. Now, I think it's a higher percentage, but I'll come to that. Roughly 60% of Christians in the world are Roman Catholic, and roughly 10% are Eastern Orthodox. There's no indication that either of these communions will embrace anytime soon the views of women that are common in the secular West, in the Protestant mainline, and in some pockets of egalitarian conviction elsewhere. Protestant and independent Christian communions and denominations like the EFCA should be loath to break ranks with Catholic and Orthodox understanding at this key point of ecclesial practice, in the same way that we affirm with them the Christological doctrines articulated in the first four ecumenical creeds. We agree with the Catholics and the Orthodox on our Christology. In fact, in a way, they bequeath the tradition to us, and we gladly recognize that. Of the remaining 30% of the world church, which is largely Protestant, only a small minority ordain women and encourage wives and husbands to abandon the biblical notion of male headship in marriage. Solid numbers are hard to come by, and they're fluid, but it looks to me like well over 90% of the church worldwide affirms the historic view of man and woman in church and marriage that the complementarian position attempts to embody. All this means that, in a sense, those who argue for egalitarian practice are advocating schism. For they're calling for a break with the practice of almost all Christians in all times and places until the mid-20th century, and the continuing outlook and practice of over 90% of the church today. The sense that egalitarian interpretation and practice is schism is seen in the Church of England presently. About one-third of its working priests are female, and there is a push underway to consecrate female bishops. A Reuters piece by Avril Ormsby, November 13th of last year, notes, and I quote, "The consecration of women bishops is one of the most divisive issues facing the church, alongside same-sex marriage and the consecration of homosexuals," unquote. That such moves are felt to be schismatic is seen in one of the effects of those moves, and again I quote, "About 50 disaffected traditionalist bishops and priests in the Church of England have decided to leave the Anglican Church and take up Pope Benedict's offer to switch to Rome," unquote. The point here is not only ecumenical, but also missional and evangelistic. In countries where Catholics or Orthodox are dominant, and some of these are countries like Mexico or Romania, where we support missionaries, other churches, including Protestant and evangelical, are often viewed as cults. In these countries, if minority churches ordain women, it is just one more justification for the majority to say, "See, these Christians," in scare quotes, "are not even part of the historic tradition." In Muslim countries, the criticism might be, "These people are just imposing Western culture on their own scriptures, just like they want to do in our culture." Because it's clear they're advocating something now that's different than what their own scriptures say. Not ordaining women avoids a significant stumbling block to biblical witnesses in these parts of the world. The Presbyterian Church USA discovered this recently in a painful way. In the September 20th, 2011 edition of Christian Century, there was a report that reads as follows under the headline, "Mexican Presbyterians Cut Ties to PCUSA Over Gays." Now, just stay with me and it'll come to women's ordination. So I'm quoting the article. "The National Presbyterian Church of Mexico has voted to end its 139-year relationship with the Presbyterian Church USA. In response to the U.S. Church's decision earlier this year to allow the ordination of sexually active gays and lesbians. According to the Presbyterian News Service, the decision came on a 116-22 vote of the Mexican Church Assembly on August 19th. It was feared that the action would jeopardize the work of 11 U.S. church mission co-workers in Mexico, including service along the U.S.-Mexican border and short-term congregational mission trips to Mexico. Mexican delegates at the special three-day assembly also voted not to reestablish any relationship with the U.S. church unless the change is rescinded. The delegates, representing nearly 2 million members, also reconfirmed the church's policy against the ordination of women by a resounding margin, 158-14. In addition, the assembly voted 103-55 not to allow any grace period for presbyteries that had on their own already begun ordaining women. Presbyteries would be like your regents. That vote means that any presbytery which has already ordained women must immediately revoke those ordinations. unquote. For a long time, Western Protestants, centering in colleges, universities, some seminaries, and liberal denominations, have been agitating for new hermeneutical outlooks that change church doctrine on male and female. With the explosion of church growth in other parts of the world in recent decades, the majority world church in the global south is now poised to push back. And it's pushing back. Second, there is an empirical reason not to abandon, even as we improve on. And last night, remember, I called for repentance, basically, for us to improve on historic complementarian understanding. To ordain women is to risk the same precipitous fall in numbers and dilution in church purity that has been experienced in other Protestant subgroups that have taken this step. The main example of the women's ordination experiment is to be found in mainline Western Protestantism. The drastic reduction in numbers of the traditional mainline churches in both Northern Europe and North America is well documented. Their moves to ordain women can hardly be separated from their rush in many other areas to bring church views and practices into line with unfolding secular views and practices. Numeric decline may not necessarily follow women's ordination. But when one combines the mainline's aversion to historic Christian faith and practice, its frequent replacement of the historic with the ephemeral, and the outcomes in terms of both raw numbers and post-Christian social presence today, the empirical data suggests that neither the mainline's theological moves nor its associated ecclesial shifts, such as women's ordination, are very well advised. Mary Anderson, who is senior pastor of Incarnation Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina, speaks to this, and it's in a journal called Dialogue, a Journal of Theology, published winter 2010. There's about five, six articles in there by women ministers reflecting on the 40th anniversary of ordination of women ministers in the Lutheran Church. So here's what she says, and I'm quoting her. 40 years ago, women began to move slowly into the pulpits of Lutheran churches in America, just as congregational members were starting to move out of the pews, that is, leave the church. I don't know that this phenomenon is strictly a coincidence. No doubt, our feminist freedoms and our resistance to traditional institutions of all kinds had some unintentional collisions along the way. Through these decades, both trends have increased, so that in 2010, more ordained women, along with many of their male colleagues, are serving congregations that are surviving rather than thriving. We could say a lot more about that and the data, but that's what we have in terms of empirical data. It's not encouraging as to the health of churches down the line when churches make this move. Also in Christian Century, a couple of years before this article appeared, there was a little study. It was a Pew study, and the way the Christian Century wrote it up, they highlighted other parts of the study, but at the end, the last paragraph or two, it said another result of the study, it was a study to try to predict the health of churches and where they would be in 5 years. What are indicators that you've got a healthy church? And they talked about the phenomenon of when women are dominant in a church and when men have pulled back and they don't do much. And they said one of the biggest predictors of a church that's going to be stronger in 5 years if there's a dominant presence of men ministering in the church. And these were mainline congregations. These weren't evangelical churches. These were mainline congregations. Let's move on. Third, there are hermeneutical reasons not to abandon, even as we improve on historic complementarian understanding. To ordain women is typically to enshrine interpretive strategies that are harmful when applied to the Bible more broadly. One of these strategies is to affirm the doctrine of cultural relativism to such an extent that the Bible is declared non-authoritative in the domain of social relations. For example, Kevin Giles has argued for this in an article he wrote some years ago in Evangelical Quarterly. When the Bible talks about social relations, then it's really cultural and it's not binding on us. But there is little in Christian ethics, theology, and piety that does not relate rather directly to social relations. This move, therefore, robs the church of priceless guidance in these areas. It even directly discredits Holy Scripture by declaring sizable swaths of its teaching as sinful for us to affirm today. A related move has been to say that the true teaching of Scripture may be found not in Scripture, but in a trajectory, perhaps beginning in the Scripture, but terminating somewhere outside it, where the cultural limitations of biblical times and outlooks have been transcended. This move likewise runs the risk of discrediting Scripture's counsel by encouraging us to forsake it for extra-biblical counsel, validated by ever-changing cultural developments. One thing we noted last night was how volatile these developments are and how often they are detrimental to human welfare, quite apart from running against God's word. Once the ground has been cleared of scriptural interference by a radical notion of cultural relativity, a second strategy is to affirm that the direction of modern mainstream Western culture in recent generations has been so beneficial to women that the church has no choice but to follow suit in whatever ways it can. This typically means affirming Western culture's root and branch critique of patriarchalism and rejecting biblical norms for the definition of gender roles in marriage and church leadership. There are two problems here. One is that Western culture in many quarters has seen a pullback from some aspects of classic feminist doctrine. More Bible-friendly understandings of sexual identity have re-entered the secular marketplace of ideas, as many have realized that misandry, hatred of andros, hatred of males, hatred of husbands, misandry is not necessarily the best way to counteract misogyny. People like Kay Himnowitz are asking, in her book entitled, "Where Have the Good Men Gone?" They're asking, "Where have the good men gone?" And they're wishing to get them back. Penny Young Nance asks, "Why does America have so many Peter Pan men?" I think Mary Keenan Sadlon, in her comments on "Where Have the Good Men Gone?", says what many are thinking these days. And I don't know that I would agree with everything she says, but this is what she says. This is what a woman says about the book, "Where Have the Good Men Gone?" "I believe that there is a genuine hatred of authentic manhood that has been propagated in our school systems and our post-feminist society. Boys will be boys is considered sexist. The never-ending march in the schools to create social conditions punishing to the male sex has been lauded as giving girls an opportunity and leveling the playing field." My wife and I found this out raising two boys, and we found out early on if there was somebody that needed to go talk to a teacher, it must not be me. It's true. And I can elaborate on that if you wish. In one case, the boys in the class were penalized because math came easy to them, and it made the teacher very angry. And so that's how she explained some episode that had happened to my wife that involved my son, just how angry she was at this whole thing. "I'm a firm believer," this is back to Mary Keenan Sadlon, she writes, "I'm a firm believer that girls need a helping hand, but not at the expense of the other sex. The politics of the time set up a girl versus boy, us versus them mentality that pervades everything to this day. Starting with boyhood, boys are discouraged in countless ways from expressing themselves. Rough and tumble playground activities, not allowed. Even segregated sports are being assailed. Look at the young wrestler who was forced to abide by his conscience of what maleness and appropriate behavior is by forfeiting a match because he wouldn't wrestle with a girl. When female reporters pushed their way into the NFL locker rooms, I lost any sympathy for an entire generation of women. Men do not have the freedom of sex-segregated activities because there is always a woman demanding equal access. Too much that has been the exclusive world of men has been overrun by women. Women need to accept the responsibility that they are, in greater part, to blame. There are differences in the sexes that modern feminism sought out to destroy. Anyone who has attempted to preserve these differences was seen as a traitor to womanhood. When your feminist sisters declared that a woman needed a man like a fish needs a bicycle, the stage was set for a reversal of male chauvinism. Women are the chauvinists now. Women whine that there are no good men, but I maintain that there are few, if any, good women. Femininity is a lost art for most. The art of being a woman is not being a poor imitation of a man. Why should men man up when they're being punished for attempting to assert their masculinity their entire lives? Men don't know how to treat women because women act like men. You can't have it both ways, ladies. If you want a man, you need to rediscover what it means to be a woman. Now, that's kind of a lay statement, and it's an overstatement, and it probably gets some things wrong. But it is a sentiment that you encounter frequently when you poke around in these discussions. Frequently is an understatement. The argument that the church needs to be egalitarian because that is the social wave of the future that helps us to interpret the Bible better is going to ring hollow for many in 2010 or 12, who might have jumped on the hermeneutical bandwagon in 1972 or 1992. Secondly, and this is the second hermeneutical reason not to abandon our understanding, numerous social indicators in the West point to disastrous results for large numbers of women and children. I was talking about society generally, but right now I'm talking about women and children. Since the 1960s, when social mores began an aggressive departure from biblical teaching in areas like sexuality, divorce, and abortion, and as women's ordination became more acceptable with the rise of feminism. Since that time, in the U.S., rates of female poverty have increased dramatically. Female imprisonment and recidivism, child neglect or endangerment, sex crimes, particularly against children, internet porn, and sexually transmitted diseases. All these have increased dramatically, and in most cases, they're continuing to increase. Many women in certain ways are better off than in the 1960s, but others, and perhaps many more others, are not better off at all. Meanwhile, the educational, moral, and ultimately social welfare of boys and young men in the U.S. has reached a crisis for reasons that are not unrelated to society's post-Christian drift. Lots of books on this subject. It's irresponsible for the church to ignore or downplay the alarming level of immorality, abuse, infanticide, I'm talking about abortion, single-parent childbirths, educational crisis, and social breakdown that now characterize domestic and international society in order to justify alteration of biblical teaching in the name of fitting in with that culture. Following cultural preference on gender matters when it conflicts with biblical teaching does not make a lot of sense when these preferences are wreaking such havoc in lives and society today. A sizable literature has arisen lamenting social changes since the 60s affecting family and marriage. These are the very changes that paved the way and have run interference for egalitarian views of marriage and ministry. For example, Ruth Marcus in the Washington Post December 17th wrote a piece called "The Marriage Gap Presents a Real Cost." She observes that in 1960, about three-fourths of people in the United States, 18 and older, were married. In 2010, that number was 51%. 40% of births in the U.S. in 2010 were to unwed women. My wife would want me to add, based on her observations in the last decade of neonatal nursing in both Chicagoland and St. Louis, that the percentage of mothers without husbands or even committed boyfriends is much higher than 40% in many locations. And in these situations, all the maternity costs, much of the living costs of the baby and the mother for the foreseeable future will be covered by public aid. And especially when the child is born, fetal alcohol syndrome, crack cocaine babies, some of these babies will never be functional, you know, in a normal sense. They'll never be able to make an income. They'll never have a normal life. But they have to be supported. Somebody's have to pay for their support, and it's not, there's no family infrastructure to do that. So, again, that's our medical, our social welfare system that has to pick up the tab for that. And I've made this point before, but I think it's worth touching on, and I'll probably touch on it again before the week is over. Ours is hardly a social order that is so exemplary that we can declare it superior to what the Bible envisions. For a highly depressing look, I haven't said anything depressing yet. For a highly depressing look at divorce and the inability to prevent it by secular means, even when both partners work very hard to do marriage right. I don't know if anybody read this article. It is really gripping. Susan Gregory Thomas, The Divorce Generation. It was in the July 9th Wall Street Journal. Susan Gregory Thomas. It's just a heart-wrenching story. She's a very good writer. The divorce generation. She's talking about her parents' generation and how everybody split up and how kids like her, it's kind of like in the Everclear song last night where the guy said, you know, when I grow up, my daughter's never going to know the pain that I knew. And that's this girl's mantra was, when I grow up, it's going to be different for my kids. And so she found a husband. She found a guy that had the same experience and had the same rock-ribbed conviction. And I mean, they micromanaged their relationship, and you know, they lived together for, I think, 8 years to make sure that they were, you know, compatible and committed. They knew each other and everything. And then they started to have kids. And I mean, that's what the article is about. And the irony of the article is the divorce generation, which is about, it's about her parents, it actually is about her. Because despite all their best efforts, you know, one night she was commiserating with her husband of, you know, how bad things had gotten. They didn't get to see each other, and neither one was very happy. And I mean, she was thinking troubleshooting, maybe counseling, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, she was just really laying it on him. And I think she'd been laying it on him for a long time. And he just said, I'm out of here. And it's, the article's devastating. But that just shows that we can try to social engineer. And, you know, she's trying to social engineer. But there are things that are bigger here than human beings' intelligence. You know, and smart, making a smarter planet. as if we set the trends and we pretty much control human identity and destiny. There are things in the world that are bigger than we are. Quite apart from God, there's the devil. And he loves this. He loves this stuff. He's a liar and a murderer. And he loves every marital conflict that he can stir the pot in because the gospel is absent and God is absent from that home and from that neighborhood. But I digress. Fourth, there's an evangelistic reason not to abandon even as we improve on historic complementarian understanding. To ordain women is ultimately to alienate many, if not most, unchurched men. To say nothing of those who are churched and who cannot accept hermeneutical moves used to justify new views on marriage and ordination. Children and households to rear them are a constant of any human society with a future. That's supposed to be kind of funny. If you're going to have a future, you know, you got to have kids, and they got to grow up and have kids. Otherwise, things go down pretty quick. Children and households to rear them are a constant of any human society with a future. This, in turn, points to the enduring necessity of marital relationships, husbands and wives. However different the forms marriage take in the West, in Africa, in Asia, or elsewhere. But marital relationships are, by common consent, challenging to maintain. They offer love and acceptance, but they are also battlegrounds with potential for tension and mutual harm. The West's high divorce rates demonstrate this. The frequent abuse of women and men by their spouses in societies everywhere points in the same direction. Every pastor knows that most men and women in the church do not get along easily in long-term relationships. Good marriages take a lot of hard work, humility, and perseverance. And most pastors, I think, would say the same about their own marriage. Now, it must never be forgotten that the church is a volunteer organization. We recognize this by the energy we expend in devising evangelistic strategies designed to attract people toward giving the gospel and the church a hearing. Getting men involved in church is particularly difficult. Why should we think that men who typically live in tension with their wives in marriage are going to subject themselves to the oversight of women ministers? To put the matter bluntly, in many marriages, wives try to control, or at least change, their husbands, and men refuse to be bossed. Unchurched men in particular are not apt to look favorably on ecclesial practice that puts women in the same position over the household of faith that they chafe against in their everyday home lives. They will simply avoid the church, even more than is already and tragically the case. This may be a factor in the dramatic shrinkage of mainline denominations that has been underway for several decades. Excuse me. And I just want to inject here, and I don't want to go into this in detail, but I think it's easy for people to think that if you're in a conservative circle, and I suppose I'm in a conservative circle both here and in my ordination in the Presbyterian Church of America, or in America, that you bought the farm you're partisan and you don't understand. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian home. My father did things that I'm sure now he would not be on the streets if he had done back then. And when my wife and I got married, her father was an alcoholic. He drank himself to death not long before he got married. I hope there wasn't a big connection there. But we had no moral compass in either of our homes, and we were egalitarian to the core. We were Woodstock kids. We were kids when we got married, 18 and 19. And we wouldn't be together. We wouldn't have made it through the second year if the gospel hadn't come into our lives and we hadn't started to see from Scripture how this thing's supposed to work. That was a long time before we started to really rejoice in the changes because they were too painful. And they came very gradually. But I know what it's like to live in just, you know, some mutual consent, which for me meant, you do it. That's a good idea. Go ahead. Furthermore, in the last 8 years or so that I was here at Trinity, I got drafted, as a few of you know, I got drafted to serve in a liberal church up the road here. It was a liberal Lutheran church, ELCA. And that church had a woman minister appointed by the bishop when they needed a pastor. And while I was there, they brought a woman on staff. And so I've served alongside of women in, you know, church offices. And I've talked to a lot of people in that church. Just, you know, how was it? What did you think? And that's one reason I'm saying what I'm saying. I'm not going to go into details. But when I ask these questions, I'm not just casting stones at things that I've read in the literature somewhere. You know, I've been in situations. I've served alongside of women on church staff position. And I see what they're up against, and I see how they're perceived. And it's an experiment. You know, this is all an experiment when we talk about it. And there are observable empirical results to the chemistry that's set up when these things are attempted. Now, there's another side to this evangelistic concern. The assumption that all or most women want less male leadership in the church, that assumption is questionable. First, even if it were true, the authority for the church is the Bible, not what women or men prefer. Second, many women who fear God and love the Scriptures are zealous to see Scripture's teaching upheld. They understand the benefit to both sexes when men treat older women like mothers and younger women like sisters in all purity. And when husbands love their wives like Christ loved the church, and wives cooperate in this, Ephesians 5. They also respond well to pastoral leadership that's male. They are pleased because they think God is pleased when churches hallow and therefore follow biblical church order in interpersonal dealings, in marriage, and in ecclesial organization. Biblically informed women are just as apt to recoil from churches that ordain women as their like-minded brothers in the faith are, because their consciences and their sense of Holy Spirit guidance are offended. They feel it is disobedient to what the Scriptures teach. To put it positively, women living out the new life conveyed through the Bible's gospel will affirm church practice that robustly affirms the Bible's whole counsel. And remember those critiques of phony complementarianism I brought forth last night. This includes particulars of women's and men's respective functions in the household of God. To capitulate to today's cultural pressure to ordain women endangers the gospel's evangelistic appeal to many women. They want husbands in their marriages and pastors in their churches to love and to lead self-sacrificially, as the Bible teaches. For them, biblical teaching is ultimately discredited when this doctrine and ideal are abandoned. Well, so far, by way of an interpretive framework or hermeneutic for our topic, I have offered four reasons not to chuck complementarian, even as we redo and possibly eventually even rename it. And those reasons were ecclesial, empirical, hermeneutical, and evangelistic. But now it's time to raise the second question. And I know some of this is dense and tedious, but then I'm a seminary professor, so this is what you pay to see, right? Why do we cling to complementarian teaching along with our guns, some would fear? When Paul was so obviously a flawed man of his culture when it comes to this topic, and when the household codes he used to dictate to women are so obviously cultural artifacts with no bearing on today. And also, what about slavery? If the Bible is wrong there, why can't it be wrong about its teaching on the sexes? A short answer to these questions would be, we are convinced from Scripture that our position makes better sense of biblical passages that guide the church in its faith and practice than other positions being offered today. That's the short answer. But we do need a longer answer. So I'd like to attempt a big picture sketch of a few of these matters in the interest of solidifying a biblical framework for pondering our theme. Even if some of my observations echo what Dr. Carson will say, I think very little of it will be identical. And if I'm wrong, it will make you all the more eager to hear Dr. Carson put it right. So, why do we cling? A, the importance of the Bible and its implications. As Protestants, our convictions on this matter are important because we believe that the ministry of the Word is the lifeblood of the church. This is a priceless conviction of EFCA congregations in particular, because our roots lie in a repudiation of moribund European state church nominalism. That's where the forebears of this denomination came out of, the dead European state churches. These are free churches. And that's not free as in American freedom. That's free from the dictates of a church that doesn't know the Lord, that's fallen away. This was decried by Kierkegaard, and in later generations, Adolf Schlatter and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to take some examples. Back to the Bible, away from the deadness of the church at its worst. And so the Genesis account is seen as assigning a leadership responsibility to the man and to the husband. I'm looking for the rest of my sentence here. That's a period.
Yeah.
it works. That's Ephesians 5 in conjunction with 1 Corinthians 11. I remain convinced that the word helper in Genesis 2:18 carries the connotation of functional subordination, because that's how it's interpreted in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. The Bible calls the husband in a Christian marriage the head, a word which so far no Greek lexicon or major published English translation that I know of has rendered source. The husband's leadership responsibility is not the result of the fall, though since the fall, there is the danger that he will abuse his leadership prerogative, just as there is danger that the wife will abuse her mandate by rebelling against the creation order God established in her ways. The Christian husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The Christian wife is to give her husband space to offer that leadership and respect it by responding positively to it. Complementarian interpreters think that this means that under Christ, marriage is not a completely egalitarian affair. While there is a vast flexibility and diversity within godly marriages, God's creation and redemption expectation is that the husband will take a leadership initiative within the marriage relationship in order for the two together to fulfill their domestic, ecclesial, and missional destiny in Christ. And I want to underscore that missional part, that part where a marriage gets strong enough that there's an overflow of goodwill and compassion and energy to reach out and love other people. It's not enough just to have a good marriage and enjoy each other. Not if you're Christians. We're here for a mission. We're not here just to enjoy ourselves. Now, this pattern of relationship is analogous to the leadership role that the Father took vis-a-vis the Son in Christ's earthly days. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. 1 Corinthians 11:3. The Son and the Father, in complementary, not egalitarian arrangement, completed the work of redemption. Christian husbands and wives in their mutual pact to glorify God in their relationship resemble the Trinity's own division of labor and what theologians call perichoretic relation of persons. It's like a minuet, the way that you interrelate and you interact with each other, and you get the tasks of marriage and of service to God together done. Covenantal love, married love in the covenant of marriage, is probably impossible where both parties insist on strict equivalencies of rights and duties. That kind of free love in that sense, I think it's impossible. And there's this contractual obligation, mutual expectation. Christ's glory lay in the fact that he did not regard equality with God the Father as a thing to be striven after. It did not lay in that he demanded and received parity. The beautiful and intimate male-female partnership in the marriage covenant is extended to the church in New Testament teaching. The church is God's household, 1 Timothy 3. In Revelation, it's the bride of the Lamb. The church is a family of redeemed families, and of course single households are included in this. And it naturally reflects aspects of the Bible's divinely willed family polity. God does not have one rule for private homes and a completely different one for his people as a corporate assembly gathered for worship and mobilized for mission. The early church was to a large extent a house church. The pastor or collective of elder leaders represented a fatherly presence there. Just because churches outgrew personal homes does not mean that when that day arrived, they were released to abandon and remake apostolic church polity. Thus, there is an analogy between the Christian husband's leadership and responsibility in marriage, on the one hand, and Christian men's leadership responsibility at the church level. We need to recall here the faithful husband, or husband of one wife qualification for overseer in 1 Timothy 3, and how he should be a proven manager of his household in 1 Timothy 3. And then note how that links with the oversight responsibility of the pastor in 1 Timothy 2:12 and many other New Testament passages, and I'll just read one of them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's a husbandly and a fatherly mandate, as well as a pastorly one. It need hardly be stated that this in no way marginalizes women, as Galatians 3:28 makes clear. In Christ, as far as the promise of the gospel is concerned, there is neither male nor female. Numerous New Testament references to women co-workers in the gospel underscore this. Christian women and men alike are joint heirs of grace. And I love that verse in 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 7, that says, when you're not treating your wife right, you forget about your prayers doing anything. That's my paraphrase. Yet equality in worth and dignity did not translate into strict equivalency of function and role in the apostolic church. There's no compelling reason in Scripture for this understanding to be jettisoned, as it has been in recent generations. Next, there's the culture question. As noted above, some charge that biblical teaching on this point was culturally captive and therefore should be abandoned now. The biggest problem I see with this is that the charge is logically incoherent. If Paul's teaching on the sexes is culturally determined, and we will all agree that it is culturally conditioned, everything that happens in culture is conditioned by its culture. But the argument is not that he's affected by his culture. The argument is he's determined by it. And if he is culturally determined, we are bound to ask where in his culture the notion came from that husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loved the church and died for it. Such selfless sacrifice for one's wife is neither a pagan idea nor a doctrine that many Jews seem to have drawn from the Old Testament, though they might have, I think, at least in nascent form. It must have come in large measure by revelation. Paul's teaching on male and female is not primarily cultural, but revelational, at least if we think that all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul's teaching is rooted in the cross, in this particular instance. As Jesus died for the sake of others, a husband must die to self and perhaps die literally for the sake of his most significant other, his wife. This is not a cultural but a Christological conviction rooted in Jesus' historical example as the fulfillment of his unique incarnation. I can't think of anything that would be much less cultural. This is all from heaven. It's not from man. It's interesting if you go back, and I know a lot of you will know the Titanic thing a lot more than I do, but from way back, just dabbling with the Titanic and its story, you remember that there were lifeboats that were cut loose from the ship that didn't have a full load because men wanted to make sure that women and children got into the lifeboats. And that was kind of a cultural offshoot of this. In the 1990s, I was living for a time in Germany, and there was a terrible ferry accident in the Baltic. December, I think it was, might have been November. There was a terrible storm, and if I remember right, 900-something people died. So, you know, one of those big ferries that was full of cars, you know, people drive their cars onto these ferries, and they go down maybe, you know, sleep overnight as it's going, who knows, from Hamburg to Copenhagen or something like that. And there was a terrible storm, and the ship, you know, the alarms went off. And part of the headlines and part of the backstory in that story was how many women and children were trampled and basically they never got out. But the survivors were almost all men because it was every man for himself. And that sense of, if anybody's going to survive, it ought to be the women and the children. You know, that's what came out in the news stories. That's not part of the European mentality anymore. Therefore, the husband who affirms his wife's claim to his life's loyalty, love me, baby, he's in no position to tell God he's not responsible for the leadership prerogatives that the Scriptures enjoin on him. And a wife who enjoys her godly husband's dying commitment in marital and Christian love, in obedience to Scripture, honey, it says love me like Christ loved the church, She can't reasonably declare that she is free from any form of submission to her husband on the basis of Scripture, which clearly calls her to this. At other points, too, the Bible reflects something more nuanced than mere cultural compliance. Other ancient religions in both Old and New Testament settings were replete with female priestesses and deities. Where did the Judeo-Christian pattern of male worship leadership, without attenuation of women's redemptive privilege, come from? Why is the God of Scripture one and only one, more paternal than maternal in imagery, and certainly not androgynous, either some of both or a lot of neither? As Paul affirmed in Athens in Acts 17:23, the God of the gospel is not a cultural composite, but he is a sui generis in Paul's and in every cultural milieu. It's no wonder that in many respects the counsel of God's inspired word conveys transcendent and not merely immanent truths. Now, what about Paul? Why should we respect Paul's teaching on this matter as God's word, rather than egalitarians who want to discount what he says, at least for application in our time? Well, what about Paul? Well, he met Christ on the Damascus Road. I've heard it said many times in churches, we don't follow Paul, we follow Jesus. And if that doesn't work, we don't follow a book, we believe in God. So this does come up sometimes, because people will use the play the Paul card. Who was Paul? All right, he met Christ. He defied death for over 30 years, preaching Christ, was probably martyred at the end. He was personally led by the Spirit into his missionary journeys. I hope the Spirit has led me, but I haven't had the experiences that you see referred to in the book of Acts. He worked many miracles. For example, he blinded Elymas the magician. Usually we think about healing somebody, but sometimes you need to go the other way. He healed the lame man at Lystra. He cast demons out of the slave girl. He healed the sick and cast out demons via pieces of clothing that touched his skin. He raised the dead. He testified before kings. He prayed so that 276 were saved through shipwreck. He cured diseases on Malta and survived deadly snake bite. And we know that in the economy of Luke's account, he's hitting high points. He's not giving us a comprehensive list. He had unique insight, even among the apostles and prophets, into the eternal mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9, tell us what that mystery is. And it says, basically, I am the one in God's wisdom that it devolved on to really put all this together. Now, that's either a megalomaniac or that's somebody that's slightly above the culture curve. And then 14, he suffered immeasurably. And in our religion, that means something. You know, at the end of Galatians, he says, don't let anybody make any trouble for me. I bear the stigmata of Christ on my body. Limits, of course. 1 Corinthians 13, if I give my body to be burned, have not law. I'm not saying suffering is everything, but in context, his suffering and that he was caught up to the third heaven, that is the very presence of God. You know, there's the first heaven is the snow coming down. The second heaven is the moon and the stars. And the third heaven is where God is. He went up to where God was. And he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. Do you know what's in the Bible? 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. Paul went to heaven to the very presence of God. And then God locked him down, put a gag order on him, and then gave him the thorn in the flesh so he would shut up and not say anything. In other words, who was Paul? There you go. What signs do we have from people who are departing from Paul and his teaching? What signs do we have? Paul met Christ, worked numerous miracles just like Christ did, and was uniquely gifted to interpret Christ to the whole world. How could he have been culpably time-bound about man and woman? And if he is time-bound, it cuts both ways. Whatever he teaches and practices, including Galatians 3:28, is limited in insight into that setting. He could have been wrong about anything he said, and his insights were definitely only for then and there. In sum, our question must be, if Paul was culturally bound in something so mundane as family and church order, why should we believe him about eternal mysteries, about the things of God? The answer for many, of course, is, well, we don't believe Paul. But in the EFCA, we normally do. Now, it's 10:04. And I've got a section on slavery. It's not long. But I don't want to wreck the plan of the program. Okay. Just a little bit about slavery. I put those people out there, by the way, to say that. My conscience was smitten. I had to admit that. Many think that this is a point where biblical writers were culpably implicated in the sins of their eras. The Bible advocates what we can today only condemn. That is, it advocates slavery, and we can only condemn it. Just as it denies the pastoral office to women, which we likewise cannot accept. But this is to overlook ways in which biblical figures challenged that institution. Slavery in Israel was usually of a limited six-year duration. There's an exception in Deuteronomy 15 and in Leviticus 25. As the Anchor Bible article notes on this, quote, "We have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not just in the interest of their masters," unquote. And I should say, and actually there's a fair bit of writing done by Thomas Sowell on the universality of slavery until very recent centuries. And even into the 19th century, the enslavement of many Europeans in the 19th century by Muslim countries. And of course, we know that today there are still 30 million slaves, roughly, especially in Africa and in the Middle East. But some people associate slavery with the Bible, but there were no cultures in antiquity that were big enough to beat up on another tribe that didn't take slaves from those tribes. So slavery is a universal human institution until very, very recently. And the only culture that broke with slavery was Western culture under the influence of Christianity. In New Testament times, Paul advises slaves to gain their freedom if they can lawfully do so. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Far from mandating slavery in biblical times and even now by permitting the ownership of slaves today, which is the charge of Webb in his book on slaves, women, and homosexuals, New Testament teaching was the foundation for the abolishing of the institution of slavery in the Roman world. F.F. Bruce notes that in the little epistle to Philemon alone, that epistle brings us, I'm quoting Bruce, it brings us into an atmosphere in which the institution could only wilt and die, unquote. And then to quote the Anchor Bible article on slavery again, "The early Christian ideology undermined the institution of slavery, declaring an equality of all people in Christ," unquote. In modern times, while it is true that some justified slavery by the Bible, it's also true that slavery was ended in Britain and in the U.S., and it was curtailed internationally in the 19th century because other people opposed slavery based on better readings of the Bible. In sum, it is not logically compelling to argue that women should now be pastors because of what the Bible says about slavery. I think it's the most common argument, but I don't think it really sticks. Then another set of arguments is, what about all these passages? Many scholars look at these and they say something like this, and I'm quoting Richard Sulin in his Handbook of Biblical Criticism, second edition. "These passages are rules based on a hierarchical and patriarchal structure cemented by the principle of obedience. As such, they represent a concession on the part of the early church to the social ethic of the first century. In other words, these passages do not consist of divine counsel for God's people. They enshrine human convictions that we are now free to reject as unacceptable for contemporary Christians. Although these passages pertain to marriage and not church order, per se, they are germane to the women's ordination question, because if the New Testament can be shown to be culturally captive in its male-female notions regarding marriage, it's but a short step to conclude that apostolic precedent and doctrine are no longer binding for the ordination question either. Yet we should note some key points. In the definitive work on Hellenistic and Greek parallels to the New Testament, a German work called Der Neue Wettstein, when you look at the passage for parallels, it lists 8 classical parallels, that is from the classical period. The people they quote are Philo, Aristotle, Epictetus, those three, with the classical passages of Haustafel. When you read them, they are quite different from the New Testament passages in form and substance. For example, none of these parallels contains vocative verbs of address to subjects, you know, husbands, wives, slaves, children. Aristotle does not deign to speak directly to men, much less to women, children, and slaves. And amazingly, in the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, published in 2007, the article on household codes was written by M. Eugene Boring. And he admits in that article, and I quote him, "There are no close formal parallels to the Haustafel that first made their appearance in Christian circles in Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. And I know a lot of us went to school and we learned about the household codes, and basically we were taught Paul got this literary form, Paul got this ideology. By 2007, Boring has to admit there are no close formal parallels in literature. This is the Christians invented it. And that's not to say anything about the Christological substructure and the theological anthropology that's found in the New Testament passages. Totally different from what Philo or Epictetus or Aristotle are talking about. Then we need to think about the presumed functions of the Haustafel. Is it really true that their presence in these books is the tip of an iceberg that reveals that the early church was very concerned to, quote, reassure the Greco-Roman world that the church was not subversive of good order as defined by the culture? In other words, this culture, men tell women what to do, so do we. This culture has slaves, so do we. In this culture, children are told what to do, so do we. So we look just like you, folks. Do we have any evidence that the world read the New Testament epistles in the first place? And wasn't it scandalized by New Testament belief and behavior anyhow? The New Testament stresses on fulfilling God's will, not assuaging public opinion. So I have to conclude, and you know something? I'm almost done. To receive contemporary wisdom on the Haustafel uncritically is to render New Testament paranesis or admonition on family, sexuality, and even participation in the economy as counsel that is essentially unsuited for application today. Even though Boring says there are no literary parallels or precedents, he says this: the New Testament codes, all these verses, are always presented in the context of letters addressed to a particular situation. They do not purport to give valid rules for every time and place, and they must be reinterpreted anew in every situation. Or again, quoting Boring, commands to be subordinate do not establish any particular social order as given by God, unquote. In this view, the church is largely on its own, interpersonally, taking its cue from the surrounding culture, since God has left it without direction in marriage, home, and employment relations, or in relating to slaves, which is still relevant for the 30 million people who are under slavery. And none of these things either can inform ecclesial order. It seems we are justified in shying away from the reductionism involved in much current application of the New Testament Haustafel forms. Haustafel informed arguments that the New Testament at least permits and may even mandate abandonment of apostolic church precedent with respect to husband-wife relations and women's ordination remain unpersuasive. Conclusion, 6 lines long. Last night I closed with the question, is our church order an apt vehicle for administering God's grace in the church by the gospel of our crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord? For most of us, the make or break reply to that question is our church order plausibly in line with Scripture? I hope that I have made a decent stab this morning at offering some hermeneutical grounds consistent with Scripture for answering yes to that question. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. We have some time for questions. There should be another mic around here. Yes. And we'll need right here, and then we've got one right here. And is that all right if they just will direct you then, Bob?
Certainly.
Okay, great.
I wonder if you could talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians 11, the head covering passage. It's always plagued me because it doesn't seem like it's culturally bound, especially when it says the angels are even concerned about this. And yet, in our churches, we don't practice it. And I wonder if you could talk a little bit historically from your perspective of why we don't. And maybe it is culturally bound. Can you just talk about that passage a little bit?
Well, you know, on biblical questions, I really do want to leave things more in Dr. Carson's hands. But I will say just a few things, and this relates to what Hans Madueme propounded, you know, with an almost technical hermeneutical principle last night, or yesterday. He talked about warranted agnosticism. You know, there are things that we can't explain in Scripture. That people may try to leverage us. Well, what's this angel thing? And, you know, what's this Cain thing? And Cain's wives and all this. And to put that warranted agnosticism principle in maybe a slightly simpler form, lots of people have formulated hermeneutical principles something like, what the Bible teaches clearly can't be set aside by what's more obscure, or let the clear interpret the obscure to the extent that we can. When you combine what Paul says, especially with some recent research by Richard Winter on social movements in Rome at the time, and Corinth was a Roman colony, it seems that men and women both were responding to social customs in worship that were seen as rebelling against, you know, making a statement against God's will for husbands and wives and the kind of love that should characterize their relationships and the kind of fear of God they should have in worship. So men, some have suggested that there are cultural reasons, like the Roman priests had togas with hoods, and men were covering their heads, and they ought not to do that. They were putting on airs. They were trying to act like, you know, like maybe like a Buddhist might act today, or a Buddhist worship form used in a Christian assembly. In other words, there's syncretism going on, and there are debates about exactly what it meant, but there were symbols of dress in that culture. If you wanted to side yourself with what was actually called the new women movement, or the Roman woman's movement, there was this going on in these years. Did it directly affect that? We don't know. But Richard Winter has written books on this subject and has shown there's plausible possible ties. They were stepping outside of the ecclesial bounds and taking on cultural forms and bringing them into worship and basically grandstanding and acting spiritual about it. You know, in the same way that in another chapter they were grandstanding in their toleration of incest. And, you know, how it all works out, there's debate about the angels and how that all played out, but the large principle is pretty clear. When you get sex role confusion going on in the household of God, especially out of seeming either worship pride or maybe a little bit of spite, maybe a little bit of male-female competition, we need to go back to square one here. So if women are adopting dress forms or men are adopting dress forms that are mimicking the culture and they're bringing in really statements of the flesh, expressions of the flesh into worship. You know, there are a lot of ways you can do that in different cultural places. When I go to Africa, it just so happens the women sit over here, the men sit over here. All a woman would have to do is sit in the middle. And she'd be making, you know, this would be like a clenched fist in the air, just by where you sit. Now, in our cultures, I never noticed where men or women sit. You know, people just have their set pew, right? It's like if you have ever milked cows, they all know which stanchion, you know, that they go to. You don't have to, like, teach them their name and put a thing up there. They all just know, and people just gravitate to pews. But if somebody who sits way in the back comes and sits in the front as pastor, you go, wow, they're making a statement. So there are subtle ways to make statements, and basically that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. People are making statements that Paul sees as disruptive and fleshly. And he calls them back again to humility and to a combination, like I said last night, of husbands and wives realizing their reciprocity and that they can't lord it over each other because they all come, they're all born, they all have a mom. But also going back to special creation, Genesis 1 and 2, husbands and wives are not identical. And they need to show deference to God and to each other in different ways. And when that breaks down, you need repentance. So that's the big picture. Then you get to the details, and you just have to kind of try to work that out with the commentaries.
Would you comment, elaborate further on interpreting and applying the Bible according to its trajectory?
Well, we all modernize what's in the Bible. That we all have to interpret it in our year, in our country, in our language, in our cultural pattern. But that's why I think many of us intuitively pore over the Bible every day. You know, if, as I said at the beginning, if we are ministers who the lifeblood of the church is the Word of God, we're aware that we're being interrogated every hour of the day by the Word of God. You know, none of us have been disabused of our flesh enough or of the adulteration of our culture enough. And it's part of Christian growth that, you know, we grow in seeing how our natural inclinations can be sanctified, they can be purified, they can be refined. And most churches go through processes where, you know, things morph because we realize we can do this in a way that better glorifies God. So we're all embedded in culture. And, you know, we are on a trajectory of interpretation. But the question is, can we continue to loop back and find the foundations of what we do? Can we find that justified honestly and broadly in Scripture so that we're not dishonest in living in a culture that doesn't have slaves, but in its capitalist structures, could probably be even more dehumanizing than a lot of slaves would have felt in their household in the Roman world. In other words, we have a lot of really dysfunctional business models. And some of you have had jobs where you've been better off as a slave in the Roman world. So the question is, do we go outside of the Bible to find hermeneutical absolutes and then deem those to be sort of the new biblical foundation? Or are our new insights and our sort of our new starting points, are they really just recapturing what was in Scripture? In this sense, the Reformation was not a trajectory thing. The Reformation was a rediscovery of what's original. And lots of things in our lives that somebody could say, well, you know, that's just your implementation of what the Bible says. You know, if that is, that's setting up a trajectory from something in the Bible to something that really adulterates the intent of the Bible. And that's what I'm trying to get away from. But nobody is biblical. I mean, we're not speaking Koine Greek or Aramaic. We're not wearing togas. We're not wearing sandals, except maybe in our motel room or something like that. You know, there are all sorts of ways that we're in a different cultural pattern. But are we? Is there a fidelity to the gospel message in our place and time that's, you know, we can see this is an honest manifestation of what it is that rocked their world. That's one reason things like the creeds are so important. We don't live or die by them. We're sola scriptura people. But we do see that people got it right in other places and times. And we want to try as much as we can to line up. We don't want to try to reinvent the wheel every 5 or 10 years. We want to line up with how God's people have incarnated his truth in other places and times.
I'd like to ask a question, and I'll try to ask it 3 different ways for my own clarity, if I can. And I wrote it down so I wouldn't mess it up. In our pursuit to major on the majors and minor on the minors, which one is the gender issue, major or minor? In the words of a former Trinity colleague, is evangelical feminism a new path to liberalism? In other words, do you believe that evangelical movements such as the Covenant Church, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Assemblies of God, broadly speaking, Willow Creek Association, will in time cede the same ground as their mainline liberal counterparts in areas related to authority of the Bible, exclusivity of Christ, necessity of new birth, evangelistic concern?
Yeah.
That's the question.
Yeah. You need not a professor, but a prophet. Because, you know, we don't know. We don't know what the future is going to hold. And if they're right, then there won't be further detrimental developments. And I think the hope is, and certainly in the literature, the allegation is that if we would just do this, the church would grow. You know, we'd open up a new labor force in a new way. There'd just be a lot of new energy, and things would, like, pop. But that's why I bring up the empirical question. Because when you look at what has happened, that has not happened. This is an experiment. And I wish them well. And I've already said, I'm happy to give theological training to women. I mean, the gospel is not coercive. We can't coerce other people. On the other hand, we do have our own church orders. We have to have some organization. You know, we can't continually have dissent about possible ways of making major change. This would be a major change. It would cripple us if all we did was respond to squeaking wheels all the time, because there are a lot of them out there on various topics. So I don't want to sound malicious about this, but I really got this from John Leith. John Leith, I don't know if he's still alive or not, but he did a number of books on the creeds. He's a church historian. He taught at Union Seminary in Virginia for many years. Very wise man. And he fought the fundamentalists in the 50s and 60s as a Southern Presbyterian. A lot of them were racists, and he fought them with good reason. But he wrote a book near the end of his life, 1997. It's called Crisis in the Church. And in that book, he said, we have much more to fear from the multiculturalists and from the gay and from the feminist movements now. He said, by comparison, we didn't have anything to fear from the conservatives at all. It was the same Christian faith. He said, but our main lines now are dominated by people who were appointed by the seminaries, by the church offices, by the bureaucracy, on the basis of a cash flow, coming from churches where men went out and planted churches. And those of you who plant churches, you know that at some level, God's got to grace you with people who believe in what you're doing, and they pull out their credit card or their wallet or their checkbook, and they say, this is of God. And we are going to be a giving unit. And he said, he was being broad stroke in his book at this point, but he said, we have not seen women and minorities go out and do these things with these results. And yet, they're making the decisions that are very unpopular with the, with, you could say, the bill-paying constituency. And I don't, that's why I said crisis in the church. So I would, again, I don't want to sound dramatic here, but if this is such a good no-brain thing, why not go out and plant some churches with women as pastors? Why not do it on your own nickel? The same way that some of you folks are doing here, some of you men, some of you husbands and wives, you're out planting churches, and it's bloody business. It's tough. Can you imagine doing it with a woman being the point person? And the theory, I think, is that the day will come when that will be widely accepted, and if let's move to it now. But until I see it, I have... Where do I teach? Missouri. Show me. And I know that if we have an established order, and I think the classic case for me is college. College and seminary are hotbeds, and university, they're hotbeds of great ideas that don't really work out in the world. And some of the views on sex and marriage that are very popular on campus, they're not very workable when you actually get into real life. So I'm just a little hesitant to do social experimentation in and with the church. Having said that, I think I've already indicated, I want us to be maximal, and I'll talk about it more tomorrow. I want us to be maximal in our training of women, in our equipping of women, in our support of women in their ministries, and that's one of the places we need to repent of. I said that last night. We cater too much to men. So we got some hard work to do on that score.
Really appreciated your empirical arguments. It appeals to us as Americans, I guess. But and also the pushback from the non-Western world, that was very interesting. But what would you say about the growth of Pentecostalism in the non-Western world, which, at least in America, tends to be more egalitarian?
Yeah. Well, especially in theory, when you actually look at who the lead pastors are in a lot of these charismatic mega churches, they're men. The other point that it gets very complicated here in terms of what is a minister? And there are some denominations with a high view of church office, and it really is like a father in a household. And for other people, and I ran to this at Ebersbach in 2008 when Klein Snodgrass and I were talking and the free churches were there, and actually in the egalitarian literature right now, it's very, very clear what they're arguing for is a church order where there really isn't any hierarchy at all. There isn't any. And if you understand the ministry is simply sharing Jesus, and a church is people that share Jesus together, well, I think that women are called to share Jesus. I think women should be servants of the word. And as you know, the word for servant is diakonos, and we get the word ministry out of that, and that makes women ministers. So if we, you know, in ecclesiological terms, when you take a class on ecclesiology, they talk about high church and low church. And it's not, you know, good and bad. But when you have a low church order, in which, you know, pastors don't wear robes, and you know, the more the pastor is just an organizer and a practitioner, and the less that he is a go-to teacher, overseer, you know, the buck stops here, I'm responsible to God for the souls of this congregation, the less you have that higher church office view, the more sense it makes to recognize women as equal with men. And so I think part of the complexity here is the different polities that are reflected in different churches. And if what it means to ordain women is that they're going to go out and share the gospel and witness, and they're going to, you know, there's going to be a time in church for them to share and to, you know, admonish and stuff, I see that in 1 Corinthians 11. I think that's biblical. So a lot of this is definitional. And obviously it would be too complex to go down the line, but this is one reason I don't polemicize against women in the ministry. If women are preaching the gospel in a capacity, I'm not interested in saying bad things about them, you know, or whipping up anger about women in pulpits. That's, you know, some of them may be heretical. Some of them may be like, you know, Creflo Dollar or something. They've got some, you know, good things they say, but they're making a lot of money off of it. You got to doubt that. There are women who make a lot of money off of big ministries. One lives about 5 miles from my house. The Joyce Myers ministry is there. And I haven't really listened to her, but sometimes I listen, I think, oh, that's a gospel. And then sometimes I listen, and I go, where's that coming from? So I don't think we have to fight against that, but I don't think it proves anything at all that this is what we should do. Because I think, by and large, you're talking about a different view of church order. We do have a hierarchy in the free church. We have it at the microcosmic level, and we have it at the national level. I don't think it's a pernicious hierarchy, but I just mean we have organizational structure and rules that we have all agreed to abide by. And if we get to the point where we say it's intolerable, women cannot know God and minister the gospel in this structure, then go out and start a new structure. Until then, let's repent and renew the one we have so it's more user-friendly for women.
All right, thank you. We need to take a break. And Bob will be available again for questions and answers, both sometimes just in the front, and we have one more session where he will have a presentation and a question and answer, and that's tomorrow morning, right?
That's right.
Right.